Well, good evening. I'd like to welcome you to our evening service, and this will be our final Missions 2023 focus. And so we're looking forward to our service. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. By the way, there's like 20 crock pots in our fellowship hall, so I hope we don't blow a breaker back there. Let's pray. Father, it's such a blessing to be able to gather again this evening, and I pray that as we open the Word of God, that you would stir up our hearts. And I pray that as Tim preaches the word, that you would fill him with your spirit and guide his thoughts. As we listen to the word, may our hearts be attentive and humble. And I pray that you would just move in our midst tonight. Bless our fellowship afterwards. May it be very sweet and encouraging. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Good evening, everyone. I see a few people are decked out in kind of an international accoutrement, looking good. I was thinking Pastor might speak something in Ghanaian up here, but guess not. I was going to come dressed, but I couldn't quite confirm that in my heritage that my family was a head of a Viking clan. But so no Viking helmet tonight for me. Anyway, I am half Swedish, so you get Swedish meatballs. And if you know what glufsfisk fish is, you don't want to know. So anyway, good to see you all tonight out on International Dinner Evening. Tie up the loose ends of our missions conference. We're going to start out on page 38. Page 38, if I've got the page turned over. Yes, I do. How great thou art. Please stand with me. Follow along on the screen. Or in the book, page 38, How Great Thou Art.
Thank you.
just a few pages over to page 44. Page 44. To God be the glory. All three verses. While we turn to page seven, and we're going to sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Sing it out with me.
plenty of opportunities to interact with them. So we're looking forward to that.
Could turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we're going to be reading from starting in verse 1. Romans chapter 10. So the book of Romans is all about the gospel. At the very beginning, Paul writes that he is eager to preach the gospel to the church there at Rome. And yet, he has been so far hindered to be able to come in person. So now he's writing it to them, basically. So why does Paul feel the need to preach the gospel to these people who he calls brothers? He knows that they understand the gospel, that they are saved, they are born again. And yet he says that he wants to preach the gospel to them. We think about the gospel as something that needs to be proclaimed for people so that they can understand it, believe it, and be saved. But it's not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for all people. It's not something, it is not a life preserver that we grab onto when we're drowning, but we don't need when we're on dry land. We can just throw it aside. It's our daily food. It's what nourishes us and draws us and feeds us. Drawing us back to God. It's something that we need, even as Christians, to be reminded of. Because understanding the gospel more deeply helps us understand God more and appreciate just how magnificent and wonderful He is. So let's read there in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So the first point we see here in verses 1 through 5 is this righteousness by works that the Israelites were trying to do. Israel was zealous for God. They were passionate about God. But Paul is saying that that is not enough. Why not? Because zeal isn't what saves you. He says that they're zealous for God, but they do not understand the righteousness that He provides. Let's read verse 3 again. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And when it says they're God's righteousness, it's talking about the righteousness that God provides. They're ignorant of the righteousness that God provides, and so they think that they need to establish their own righteousness. They think that they need to provide their righteousness because they don't understand that God has already provided this righteousness. And so when we read that, we understand, we can see why these people, why the Israelites, why Paul desires, he wants them to be saved, but he's saying this is why they are not, because they don't understand God's righteousness. They didn't want to submit to the righteousness that God provided, and instead, they were trying to establish their own by following the law. What does that look like when somebody is trying to provide their own righteousness? Well, there are many examples in the scripture, and I'd like to look at a couple of those. First, if we could turn to Luke chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 9 through 14. The first example of somebody trying to establish his own righteousness. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In this parable that Jesus taught, the Pharisee thought that he deserved God's favor because of his actions. But the publican, he knew he was a sinner, but he believed that God would have mercy on him, not because he deserved it, but because God was merciful. When we look at the Pharisee, we see what it looks like for somebody who is trying to establish his own righteousness. He's looking to himself, trusting in himself. And nothing that the Pharisee listed out was bad. I mean, it's good to not be an extortioner, to not be unjust, or it's good to not be an adulterer, and it's good to fast and to give tithes. His fault was not in any of those things. He was living in those respects as a good person. But his fault was in lifting himself up, thinking that those things would make him righteous. And God is saying that, no, you can't become righteous by doing those things. Second example is in Matthew chapter 7. If you could turn there, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So even though they are doing these things in thy name, they're doing it in his name, those things we hear that are not the will of the Father. And there will be people like this. They're zealous for God, doing all these things in his name. And yet, when the final judgment comes, they are going to be disappointed. Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And it seems to imply that they're doing these things genuinely. They believe that doing these things will give them access into the kingdom of heaven. But the problem is that they are self-deceived, putting confidence in themselves. In both examples, we see the Pharisee and here, their confidence lies in what they have done. They're looking to their own works. Here in the parable in Matthew, they're looking at all these things that they have done in his name, and they think that that should allow them to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says that's not what saves you. It's not doing all those things. Because those things are not the will of the Father. Well, what is the will of the Father? God's will is that you believe in Christ for your salvation. And Jesus makes that plain in John chapter 6. Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. So it's clear that zeal for God can't save you. Good works can't save you. You can't establish your own righteousness by doing all these things. You need another source of righteousness. You need the righteousness that God provides. Righteousness by faith. If you turn back to Romans chapter 10, we can see this righteousness that comes by faith. Earlier in Romans, Paul says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. This is a righteousness that comes of faith, and it's not of works. Chapter 10, verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what is it talking about there in verses 6 through 8, where it says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, or who shall descend in the deep? So that's actually a quotation from the end of Deuteronomy, after Moses has given the law to the people. And the point that it's making is that they can no longer say, well, who's going to ascend into heaven to find God's will for us? Or who's going to descend into the deep? How do we know what God wants us to do? And he's saying, it's right here. Jesus Christ came. He came down from above. He rose up again from the grave. He has brought us and showed us what we need to do. So you are without excuse. You cannot have an excuse saying you don't know what God wants us to do. He says it's right here, and I'll make it plain, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is what God requires of you. This is what you need to believe. And you can't say you don't know. You don't know what God wants you to do. He's saying this is clear right here. This is how we receive the righteousness that God provides. It's by faith. So all throughout, leading up to here, there have been two options for righteousness that Paul has been contrasting. The first off is the righteousness which is of the law, the righteousness which is by works, the righteousness that we try to establish, or in this specific context, that Israel, the people of Israel, were trying to establish for themselves, the righteousness by the law, righteousness by works. And now he's talked about the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that God provides. There's not a third option for righteousness. There are these two that he's been contrasting. But many religions try to claim that there is a third option. You have kind of the hybrid option, and it's faith plus works. That's what we really need. But the Bible does not give that as an option. In fact, it says that they're incompatible. Galatians 2:21, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. If we could establish our own righteousness, then what was the point of Jesus Christ coming and dying for us? They will still insist, even though that's what the Bible says, these religions will still insist that we need to establish our own righteousness. Even though they may not put it in those exact words, that's what they're claiming. And they may acknowledge faith as playing a role. It's part of the formula, but they will still claim that we need to build merit as well, in addition to the righteousness that comes by faith. So what does that look like for those religions? And here are some examples that I have. And these are not my words, but I wanted to pull directly from official sources so that I cannot be accused of misrepresenting any of these religions. But this is directly from their sources. First, the Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph 2027. No one can merit the initial grace, which is at the origin of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to obtain eternal life, as well as necessary temporal goods. So it's right there in the first. No one can merit the initial grace, which is at the origin of conversion. Amen. But then they continue saying that moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves all the graces needed for eternal life. So it's like you need faith to get your foot in the door. You need that grace. But then after that, you need to establish your own merit in order to obtain eternal life. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Articles of Faith 1-3, the Mormon Church. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and the ordinances of the gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses, JW.org, FAQ, article, Jesus Saves. Question, is belief in Jesus all that we need to be saved? Answer, no. Although we must believe in Jesus to gain salvation, more is required. To be saved, we must learn about Jesus and his Father, Jehovah, build faith in them, demonstrate our faith by obeying their commands, continue to demonstrate our faith despite hardships. The Quran, chapter 23, verses 102, 103. And those whose scales are heavy with good deeds, it is they who are the successful. But those whose scales are light, those are the ones who have lost their souls, being in hell, abiding eternally. These people have a zeal for God, but they're looking for salvation based on their own works, thinking that they can establish merit before God based on whether or not their scales are heavy with good deeds or not. Is this you? Do you think that you can establish merit before God? That you can deserve righteousness based on your own works? If this is you, I plead with you, submit yourself to God's righteousness. Humble yourself. Admit that you will never be able to establish your own righteousness, but instead, you can fall on your face and submit to the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ. And that's the wonderful truth, is that this righteousness, we can never provide it, but we don't have to, because it's provided for us by Jesus Christ. So we've seen that righteousness is not by works. Instead, righteousness is by faith. But then the question comes, how do we get this righteousness? What's the plan? How do we achieve it? Well, we see that it's really very simple. In verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Now, why would Paul highlight those two aspects about Jesus? confessing him as Lord, and believing that God raised him from the dead. What's so significant about those two things? Well, those were two specific stumbling blocks for the Jews. Those were two things that they could not accept. To them, Jesus was an imposter. He was a blasphemer. He was not God in the flesh. To call him Lord would be to say that he was who he claimed to be, that he was God, and they would not accept that. There's no way. So then to believe that this man, this liar and blasphemer, that God would have raised him from the dead, again, that's unimaginable. Why would God raise up a blasphemer, somebody who has taken his name in vain? Why would God raise him from the dead? In order to confess that he is Lord and to believe that he rose from the dead would be to believe what he claimed about himself, that he was a king, though not of this world, that he was God in the flesh, that he had power over his life and no man could take it away from him, but that he could lay it down and take it up again. Those two things, confessing him as Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead, are evidences that you truly believe. And especially for the Jews. And for us even today, it's not just that we understand that Jesus was a good teacher who lived 2,000 years ago, but truly believing that he is God and that he is Lord and our Lord, that we're willing to submit to him and believe that he did rise from the dead, that he conquered death, and now he is offering salvation freely to all of us because he fulfilled the law and then died and conquered death so that we could have salvation, so that he could offer that salvation to us. So there's a lot wrapped up in that confession and act of faith. But at the same time, it is so simple. It's so simple. All you have to do, he's saying, confess and believe, submit yourself. And you compare this with the law, the Jewish rabbis have identified 248 positive commandments, do this, and 365 negative commandments, don't do this, that they have in the Torah, for a total of 613 different commandments. 613 rules that you are supposed to follow in order to be right with God. And now we know that nobody can perfectly fulfill that law. And Paul is coming and saying that all you have to do is confess and believe, and then you can be saved. That's it. To somebody coming from that context of the law, this is too easy. It's too simple. It's too universal. And that's what we see, is that this is a universal offer that's given for everyone. How can that statement in verse 9 be true? We read, continuing on in those verses, verses 10 through 13. What word do they all start with? What word do verses 10 through 13 all start with? Four. So Paul makes this bold claim in verse 9, and now he knows he needs to defend it because it's radical, so radical. So verse 10, he goes on to defend. Why is this so? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. These verses are showing that this is a universal offer because it's not based on our own following the law. It's not based on us establishing our own righteousness, but salvation is based on him. It's based on God. Whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. The reason it is universal is because it is not grounded on our own works, which are different for everybody. But it's grounded, it's found, its foundation is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The fact that He conquered death, He fulfilled the law, and He offers this righteousness to anyone who will call upon Him, who will confess Him as Lord and submit to Him. That is what it is saying. It is universal. It's not determined by your ethnic group, whether or not you are born into the chosen race, but it's offered for anyone who will believe, because it is based on faith and it's based on God and His mercy and His salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. When we look at these verses, we see again the emphasis is not on us. When we saw the Pharisee and the parable in Matthew, their emphasis was on themselves. I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. All these things. We have done this in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. We have done all this. But here, the emphasis is entirely on the Lord. Believe in Him. Those who believe in Him will not be saved. Whoever calls upon Him will not be ashamed. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is why this is a universal offer. And this again strips us of any pride that we might be holding on to, thinking that we can somehow establish our own righteousness. This humbles us. We have to submit to the righteousness that God provides. Recognize that we cannot earn this salvation. We cannot establish merit. Because if we could, we could then come to the end of our lives and be proud of the fact that we're saved because we were righteous enough. Yes, we needed God's mercy and we needed Jesus' sacrifice, but we established enough merit in order to achieve heaven. This strips us of all of that, and it gives all the glory to God. As we reflect on this message, we see that this righteousness is offered to everyone, and it's received by faith. Anyone can receive this. And when we think about just how wonderful that is, we understand that this is why it's called the good news. This is so great that salvation is offered to you. I don't need to know your background. I don't need to know where you came from. I know that this salvation is offered to you. It's offered to anyone. But there's a problem. And we read that starting in verse 14. The problem is, how then shall they call on Him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This really highlights the need for missions. We see how wonderful this good news, that this salvation is offered for anyone. But when we really grasp that, we understand that there is such a need for missions to go out to all the world, because this good news is so great. Now, when we have some good news, we want to share it with people, right? Let's say that there's a grocery store, local grocery store, and they have 50% off everything in the store. Now, that's some good news, right? With how prices are, we'd be excited about that. So you're going to call up all your friends in the area, say, hey, you got to come to the grocery store, stock up on everything, because this deal won't last. You need to take advantage of it. That's some good news. You're going to share with the people around you. Now, what about if there was a bank that was offering $1 million to anybody who would just walk up to their door and ask them for it? Now, if you heard about that in real life, it would be a scam. But hypothetically, we'll imagine that this was true. Now, that's not just something that you share with the people in your neighborhood. That's something that is really good news. You're going to call up all your friends and family, anyone you know, say, hey, you got to come over here. You got to check it out. Take advantage of this, because this can make a huge impact on your life, retirement, whatever. Like, this is some really good news that needs to be shared. Well, what about if you had some good news that extended not just to this life, but to eternal life? That all you needed to do was come to God, confess Jesus as Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead, call on the name of the Lord, and you can have eternal life. That is an even greater news. That is a news that deserves being shared. And for Paul, when we understand all that's been building up to this, we understand how great news this is. We recognize the pressing need for missions. That is why people will dedicate their lives to sharing the gospel, is because the gospel is so great of a good news that it is worthy of sharing. There's a pressing need for people to be involved in missions. And it's not just people who are in full-time missions, but members of local churches. All Christians have the responsibility to enable those missionaries who are going full-time, but also to take the gospel with them wherever they go and to be proclaiming it with the people around them. We need to take this gospel with us. This is something that has been assigned to the church as part of their role. Part of their mission is to take this gospel and to share it. And Jesus gave that great commission. Now, we can wonder, why is it that we are called as believers to share the gospel? We think of sometimes how God spreads a message in the Bible. Now, he's used angels to share good news. We think of the birth of Jesus Christ. We think of angels. They went to the shepherds and proclaimed that there's this good news. The Messiah is born. He could have used angels to go throughout the world to proclaim the gospel. He could have called out directly from the sky. He did that for the Apostle Paul. He's not limited by us. He doesn't, in that sense, need us because he's incapable of sharing this good news himself. But he has given us this responsibility as his church to proclaim it and to take it into all the world. And that, again, glorifies him all the more. Because when we, the recipients of this good news, recognize how great it is and then dedicate our lives to sharing it, it magnifies God and points to him how good he is and how great he is, because his message is worth sharing. How will the people in Poland hear this good news? How will they believe? They need somebody to come and proclaim it. And that's not, when it says somebody needs to preach, it's not just people in full-time ministry. It's somebody to proclaim the good news. And we are all called to proclaim that good news. We need to recognize our responsibility as a church, as recipients of this good news, the need to take it and to share it. And we all have different roles. We all have different gifts, but we are all called to participate in sharing this good news because it is so great. So the question is, what is your role in sharing the good news? What are you doing to help spread the gospel? Are you willing to be sent, whether that is across the globe or across the street? Are you willing to help send, whether that's through giving, through praying for God to send laborers, encouraging others? Are you willing to help send others? What are you doing to share the gospel? What are you doing to get the message of Christ to people who need it? What are you doing? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would challenge everyone here with this message, Do not allow anyone here today to think that they can somehow earn their own salvation through their own merit, but that they would humble themselves and submit to your righteousness that you provide. For those who do already believe, ask that you would not let any of us here to take this lightly. Help us all to recognize the need for missions and how this message is so good, how it deserves to be shared. We ask that you would help us embrace our divine calling to rise up and share this gospel for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I don't know about you, but that is exactly what we need to be reminded of as we close out this missions month. And I hope that your heart has been stirred up. In the fall, we take an entire month and set it aside to focus on missions. And the truth is that really this is something that I pray will revive our hearts and stir up our hearts, not just to get involved in missions around the world, but also to recognize that part of the mission field is this county right here. There are many, many people that do not know the gospel. And sometimes we think, well, in the United States of America, everybody has heard the gospel. And the fact is that that's not true. There are people all over this community that have never once heard a clear gospel presentation, not once. And I've had opportunities to sit in my office with people. I've had opportunities to have conversations with people in our community. They looked at me and they said, I knew these things, but I've never heard the gospel explained before. Or I've never heard these things before. And so we need to be passionate about this. And it might be that there's someone here this evening that you didn't understand how someone's actually saved. And Romans 10, he just walked right through that text, explained the heart of the gospel, a righteousness that comes from God by faith. And if you've never placed your faith in Christ, I hope that tonight you'll do that. Right there in your seat, call on the Lord. Tell him I believe. Trust in his finished work. Maybe you need to have a conversation with someone. Shake my hand before you walk out and say, Pastor, I'd like to talk to you. And I'd be very happy to have a conversation with you and show you from the Bible how you can be saved. I'd like us to turn to our closing hymn, number 14, Worthy of Praise. Number 14, Worthy of Praise. We'll sing, I was going to say all the verses. There's two of them, first and the last. And then we're going to close in prayer. And I want to give a little bit of instruction about our potluck. We have set aside two kinds of tables. Some tables have metal chairs and some tables have cloth chairs. The cloth chairs are for our seniors. OK, so they are prioritized with that. I don't want any of our seniors to have to sit on a metal chair. So all of our kids, I'll be starting with my family. Let's find some of the metal chairs. And at the end, if there are some cloth chairs that are available, then obviously families can do that. But we want to prioritize our seniors. It's easier on their back and things like that. And I'm looking forward to a great time. Also, for our kids, you need to go through with a parent, okay? So do not just go through the line. And we're going to dismiss our seniors first so that they can get out there and get the food. And then the rest of us will follow along. So if you don't want to consider yourself a senior, but maybe you are a senior, it's okay. You can go through their meals too. But I want to give you that that opportunity to get through there quicker. Number 14, let's stand together, please. We're going to sing Worthy of Praise. And then we'll close in prayer before we head to the back. ahead and bow for a word of prayer. And I'd ask if Tim, if you and your wife could stand in the back so that folks can go by and greet you and spend some time with them. I'm sure that a lot of the things that were said have given you something to reach out and to talk about. Great, great presentation. Very, very good this evening. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for a wonderful missions month and so many different fields that we have been exposed to. We recognize that we haven't even scratched the surface of the needs around the world. Father, I pray that you would stir up a generation of people who are passionate about taking the gospel to the nations. I pray that from our own congregation, even amongst our young people, and not just our young people, you would stir up our hearts about missions. Father, I pray that we would be a church that is making disciples where people are growing in the faith and they have a love for the gospel going to the nations. Thank you for the missionary families that we support. Those partnerships are very dear. I thank you for their labors. Thank you for their faithfulness, their commitment. Pray that you would really sustain them in these days. Be with those who are carrying very heavy burdens and going through tough seasons of ministry. Some of our church missionaries are dealing with heavy, heavy burdens, and I pray that you would uplift them today. And I pray that you'll bless our time together, a fellowship in the back. Bless this food that we'll enjoy. May we be very encouraged by the time we've spent in your house and with your people. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.